I have spoken here probably about 2 years ago, maybe before COVID, when you're in a different venue. So it's great to have you welcoming me back again. And good to see old friends and new faces too. Now, this is the last in a series dealing with the issue of the difference that Jesus makes. And whether you're here for the first time today or you've been here for the whole series, I'm sure that title in itself may raise a few questions with you or maybe sit a bit uncomfortably with you. The difference Jesus makes. Are Christians saying that Jesus is unique or somehow special and that there's a difference that he can make that others can't? Does the difference he makes really matter? Surely I could get these benefits perhaps somewhere else. Well, if you have been to any of the other talks, you'll be aware that Christians do indeed believe that Jesus is unique in his character and in what he claims, and that therefore what you believe about Jesus really does affect your future, not just in this life, but in eternity. I don't know whether you were here last week, we had interviews with Dev and Kabir. They are people who decided to follow Jesus after being brought up as Hindus and Muslims, and they were really clear in the Bible verses that they chose that Jesus really does make unique claims. They chose, in fact, this verse, John 3:16, to be very clear that only Jesus can bring lasting salvation, that only by trusting Jesus with your life can your life achieve the purpose that God designed it for. And if you read that verse again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It does feel very exclusive in today's culture, doesn't it? Only those who believe in Jesus will escape death and be given eternal life. Really? Well, I thought because of that question was raised last week, I thought I would pick the whole passage actually so we could see exactly what Jesus goes on to say. And I think he gets even more stark. So verse 18, whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. These words from Jesus really do force us to wrestle with this question. Is it right for God to be so uninclusive? Or you might say undiverse, if you want language from our corporate environment in which we all work. And it's not just this little section of John's Gospel where we get controversial words like this. If you were to read on, in chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Finding life, therefore, involves this radical decision of having to follow Jesus alone. We're not talking about diversifying our spiritual portfolio, if you like. We're being asked to put all our eggs in the Jesus basket. So there's no doubt that our world's going to find this claim really uninclusive. Your eternal destiny depends on what you make of Jesus. In fact, I think last week when we heard Deb, maybe some of you were thinking, I'd actually like to believe what Deb said he believed when he was still a Hindu. There were lots of different paths to God. In fact, why don't I just choose the one that I'm most familiar with, and ultimately whatever religion I follow, whatever religion anyone else follows, we'll all get to the top of the mountain. And this verse, John 3:16, talking about God's love. Well, if God so loved the world, why do Christians seem so exclusive? How can they say that some people are going to heaven to find eternal life and others will die or perish? Now, hopefully, by us focusing on John, we've at least begun to see it's not Christians who have this kind of bee in their bonnet about this. It's Jesus himself teaches this truth. He is taking a very exclusive line. God, in the form of Jesus, spoke this truth on a number of occasions. And I really hope we'll kind of wrestle with this question this lunchtime. And I would hope we would go away thinking, actually, far from being exclusive or uninclusive, Jesus could well win the City HR Awards for the Diversity Champion GOAT, greatest of all time. At first glance, yes, he does seem exclusive. Yes, he makes unique claims about himself, but he is much more inclusive than we might imagine. Out of costly love for us, Jesus tells us what we're really like, and that means that his invitation can be universally inclusive. So first of all then, God really is loving. And at a very basic level, just by looking at those verses, you can't get away from the fact that Jesus is saying, God loves. And I would say, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here today, I really challenge you, go away, take one of these John's Gospel, they're a free gift for you. Try and read it and decide what you make of Jesus. I think you're going to agree he is one of the most compassionate, concerned, forgiving, loving people you'll ever have encountered. Many people come to the Gospels with a very skeptical view and explore it and go, wow, the person of Jesus is a very appealing character. At the same time, though, if we read verse 16 a little more deeply, we see that it says, God so loved the world. He loved the world in a particular way. So we need to look at how God shows his love. And the verse goes on to say he showed it by sending his only son. You see, what happens when we ask the question, if God is loving, how can he be so exclusive? We make an assumption, don't we, about what love looks like. For us, in our culture today, love looks like diversity in the sense that all personal truths must not only be tolerated, but accepted and celebrated. The loving thing is not to challenge, not to have any debate, because we don't want anyone to feel excluded. But if we look at God's love, it is a whole different order of love. Out of concern for us, he paid the costliest price by sending his only son because he knew the judgment that all of humanity was under. So just as a parent might dash into the road to protect their child from the oncoming speeding car, and we've probably read in the papers about parents who have indeed done that and died to save their child's life, so God has lovingly sent his son to protect us from the judgment to come. It is loving of a God to intervene in our world and tell us what the future verdict will be so that we can escape. This is a love that does not pay any regard to self-preservation. It is totally focused on others. It offers protection and security and hope and new life. It is a love that hates evil. God doesn't want anyone to experience the place where evil dwells for eternity. And the way God protects us from that is to say, here is the solution. I'm providing my only son, the Lord Jesus. Take shelter in him. He knows what's coming in advance. He's told us, and he's acted to help us escape that judgment at tremendous cost to himself. And it's part of his loving plan as well that he tells us to get out of judgment's way by actually showing what we're really like and why we do really need to escape God's verdict on us. He tells us in this section what he's really like. We need to understand why it's essential to believe in Jesus to escape this future verdict. And Jesus does have authority to do this. Again, you may be here as a skeptic. I would challenge you, read John's Gospel. I think you will see here is a man unlike any other. Christians believe he is our creator in human form. And so as we look at Jesus, we see his authority to make statements like this. As our creator, he is able to do that. And in fact, even the Jewish leaders back then could see that Jesus' teaching had authority. If you're aware of John's Gospel, you might be aware that the context of this speech from Jesus here is that Jesus is continuing a conversation he's just had with a Jewish leader called Nicodemus. Nicodemus basically doesn't get that he needs to receive life from Jesus. He thinks his own religious performance is good enough. And through this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus reveals that not even the religious, the morally upright, is good enough to receive eternal life on the basis of their own efforts. God helps us to see there's no neutral status, no in-between category. The world must believe in Jesus in order to receive eternal life. And as Jesus reflects on Nicodemus' attitude, and indeed the attitude of the whole world, we get this very dramatic statement about the judgment that we are under. So I'll just read that again. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light, that's Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Nicodemus, you see, is like all of humanity, and we want to hide from Jesus. We know that coming to him means our sin will be exposed. And so that is the judgment, if you like, that is on us, that we have chosen to reject God, and God is confirming us in our rejection of him. The passage says we all want to push Jesus aside because he's like a light. He is the light that exposes what we're all like inside. Just as when you lift a rock, if you go walking in the countryside and the insects and woodlice kind of scurry away back into the darkness when you expose it, what is under there to the light, so we want to run away from God when our rejection of him is brought face to face with us. It's hard to think about another illustration of this. I do remember when I was very early on in my time in the city, I did go to a nightclub because three lawyer friends of mine had formed a DJ collective called Mea Culpa, a very sort of legal Latin title. And they were playing in Turnmills. Does anyone remember that club? It was in Farringdon. And we went there and I watched their set, and it got to sort of 2 a.m. or something, and I thought, well, I'm never going to probably spend a whole night in a nightclub, so I better just stay for the whole thing. And so I stayed till about, you know, 6 or 7 a.m, and then they threw the lights up when the club was closing. And you know, I was very tired anyway, and so was everyone else, but it just looked awful. We were all exposed by the light. Everyone looked really sort of bedraggled and tired, and there was mess everywhere, and obviously people know what nightclubs can be like. There's, you know, just spillages everywhere. The decor isn't that good. But even more so, I think, it's much more kind of personal than just a kind of a self-awareness that, you know, we're not all that we're cracked up to be. Imagine, if you like, a scenario where you have a boardroom of a large multinational company. And one day the senior executives, they go into the boardroom and they see this kind of young boy, perhaps on the cusp of his teenage years, sitting at a laptop in the boardroom, and he seems to be downloading files onto one of those memory sticks, and they're kind of horrified and say, what are you doing in our lovely corporate suite at the top of the building? And the boy says, I am the son of the CEO. And the executives go, oh yeah, we remember, we met you at the CEO's garden party a few weeks back. Now, at that point, you'd expect them to be quite welcoming towards the son, wouldn't you? To show some respect to him and think, oh, here's the teenage guy just playing on the company's laptop, laughing it off. But instead, it's interesting what they do. They decide to call security and get him removed from the building. Now, why did they do that? Of course, they recognized him, so it wasn't a case of mistaken identity. Well, the reason they threw him out was what's been going on is that these executives have been engaged in corruption. And they're fearful that by downloading these files, their corrupt behavior is going to be exposed when the son goes to see his father again. They're actually more concerned about their own reputations. Their fear of exposure means they are rejecting the Son. And that is exactly what humanity has done with the Lord Jesus. But it is very loving of God to tell us this. Our starting position is that we are in the dark. We do not like our deeds to be exposed. So, go back to verse 16. God so loved the world. That is a huge shock, actually. The world is a group of people who would naturally want to reject God. We would prefer the darkness. And yet, he chooses to love a people like that. God makes an amazing offer, an invitation that really does extend to anyone. And in that sense, I think Jesus is much more inclusive than we might think. We are all invited to accept this invitation because actually we don't have any qualifications. We're all disqualified, if you like, from receiving the invitation. But in fact, we are qualified in that the only qualification you need is to know that you don't need any qualifications. It is possible for anyone to be part of his people. If you think about our work situations, when it comes to diversity, many people get bonuses if they've participated in the right number of citizenship events for the year. But we're only deemed to be inclusive if we've performed, if we've proved through our efforts that we've contributed enough hours and shown that we are definitely an inclusive person. But with Jesus, we haven't got any credentials to bring. We come to Jesus like the rest of humanity as people who by nature want to reject God. The message that Jesus preaches is one in which we are required to admit we haven't done enough. We haven't got the diversity points, if you like. The gospel really is a great leveler. It does expose us all. It puts us all at the same starting point. It doesn't give anyone any advantage. It says that we're all the same in daily wanting to kind of scurry away and hide from God. And that's precisely why Jesus' invitation can be extended to everyone. The invitation is wide open. It's far from being an uninclusive message. And actually, John knows that and illustrates it in the very next story in the Gospels. If you read later John chapter 4, you would see Jesus speaking or inviting a woman to follow him who is Samaritan, so not of the right religious background in terms of Jesus as a Jewish teacher. Here's a woman who's had 5 husbands and she's on her 6th. She's also a woman, and they were generally excluded at the time of Jesus as well. So just as in the city, it would have been rare 50 years ago for people to have their diverse backgrounds recognized or to receive a promotion. Back in the time of Jesus, it would have been outrageous for a Jewish man like Jesus to have talked to a Samaritan woman, particularly with the sexually promiscuous background that she had. And yet, Jesus loves her by speaking to her. He reveals who he is, the saviour of the world, and her life is transformed. If you look across, I think, the whole of John's gospel, she becomes probably the outstanding evangelist of the gospel. She goes back to her hometown and she tells many about Jesus. She says, "Here, I found the saviour of the world." In fact, John is so confident that this inclusive message of Jesus is at the heart of what Jesus is preaching that he mentions it in another of his books that he wrote in the New Testament. So John also wrote Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And listen to this quote from Revelation chapter 7. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And I'm sure if you talk to any of us in this room who would call yourself Christians, you'd be able to testify to the diversity within the church, the inclusivity. We've probably all been on a holiday to various places, just popped along to a local congregation and met people from very different backgrounds, young and old and black and white and rich and poor. Now, of course, the church is made up of people, and I'm not saying that the church has always dealt with diversity issues well. But that doesn't negate the central call of Jesus, which is a welcome to all, because we all start from this same point of being people who naturally want to abandon God, and we have no credentials in our favour. So I think that's where Jesus does slightly differ from our diversity policies. You may know the illustration of the elephant, which is particularly used in relation to all religions leading to God, the idea being that you have several blind people who are feeling different parts of an elephant, and so the person who's feeling the ear says, I think the elephant is kind of floppy, and the person who is feeling the leg says, I think that the elephant looks like a tree trunk. And then, of course, someone comes along who can see and says, no, all those things are true, but the elephant is an animal with different parts. But I think it's a bit arrogant, if you like, to think that all paths can lead to God, because the person who's giving the kind of revealing take, who says, I can see the whole thing, of course, they can see. They're not blind, but in effect, they are saying, actually, I'm the one who knows everything, because my view is the clearest. That is an exclusive claim to know the truth, and they're in effect saying that other people are wrong because they don't have that same full and wide view that the person who can see everything has. And of course, the idea that we are all completely inclusive and don't judge anyone is a bit ridiculous. Even Jesus, even in the episode of Nicodemus, he is pointing out that Nicodemus is wrong in his ideas about how to get to heaven. And in the reality today is, of course, people make distinctions and exclude people all the time. We make a claim and others disagree with us, and that, in effect, puts them outside of our group. People cancel each other on social media all the time. People want to say, you're excluded from my group because your beliefs means you can't be in my group, because my group says, for example, that all religions can lead to God. Well, what about the people who might think differently from that? So as we draw to a close, I really hope that this talk has just started us to think, actually, God can be both loving, but he also can make distinctions. His love for us is directed at getting us out of harm's way, to take us away from the judgment that is to come. He wants us to sober up to the reality that we're really in, so that we will accept this wonderfully inclusive invitation. I think you could call Jesus the ultimate diversity champion, certainly way more diverse than the kind of diversity champions that we may have in our firms or that we may indeed feel we are ourselves. Jesus does bring us to a place where we are loved and valued by God because of the sacrifice that he has carried out for us. We are treasured by Jesus if we put our trust in him. We have this invitation of an eternal lifetime when we don't even deserve it. That is massively liberating. We get the benefits of his kingdom without having to collect, if you like, a single citizenship hour. Indeed, it was the hour of his suffering that means we get all the benefits of the life that he offers. Let's close. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to come together and to hear your word this lunchtime. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for how inclusive he is. Thank you that he does tell us what we're really like, so that we might understand why we need to accept this invitation. And we pray, Father, that all of us here would go away encouraged by that. And for any, Father, who haven't trusted the Lord Jesus, we pray that this would have been a talk in which they're encouraged to look at your word. We thank you that your words are powerful and true. And we thank you for, once again, the invitation and the welcome that you have extended to us, even when we didn't deserve it. And we thank and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.